Turn our attention to God's Word. I would thank you, Tom, for your prayer for my mother. I would acknowledge as well the for a number of us, this is a number of you as a family. Christmas is a tough time. Acknowledge that. As we prayed earlier, those that you've known and loved aren't with you, maybe, this year, maybe for the first time. That's a tough place to be, certainly. One of our deacons, Dan Norville, lost his father earlier this week. So Dan and Melanie made an overnight run down to Florida to try and be with Dan's parents before his father passed away. Others of you know all too well the familiarity of loss and death in these days. But that is why we look outside ourselves for hope. We don't just dig deeper. We look to another for confidence, for assurance, for an eternal hope. And so we submit ourselves to God's Word where we find that hope. This morning we'll be looking at the last half, as it were, of John chapter 7. So I'd encourage you to open up your Bible there so you can follow along. In John chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem during one of the three annual festival weeks of the Jews. He's been teaching, and many people are listening. The crowds have gathered, but many are confused by his teaching. Some are angered by his teaching. And as we see, Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders is increasing and will ultimately lead to his own death several chapters after where we are now. But we pick up in chapter 7. Beginning in verse 37. We'll read through the end of the chapter. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up again and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" But there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask for the praise of the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit that you would open now our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this portion of your holy law. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So, true story. In the mid-1990s, yes, before some of you were born, I was in Bella Vista Prison outside Medellin, Colombia. Bella Vista was rough. Rival drug cartels. In Bella Vista, there were multiple murders a day. That was the track record. So picture me, as white and well off as I can be, in the middle of a medium-sized room filled to the brim with South American convicts who are making so much noise it is deafening. There I am, brought into the room by a guy whose nickname is literally the rat eater. The thought occurs to one in such moments, where am I? How in the world did I get here? And what is possibly going to happen next? Sometimes determining where you are and why you are there is pretty tough and can be rather unsettling and quite disorienting. And in the text before us this morning, people are trying to figure out where they are, particularly where they are in relation to this Jesus character. So let's work our way through these verses, and then we'll try to make some application of the text to ourselves. In chapter 7 of John, Jesus is in Jerusalem for what's called the Feast of Booths. We see that in 7 verse 2. The Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, one can be forgiven for not being intimately familiar with all of the Jewish Old Testament religious feasts and festivals. Here, this Feast of Booths is one of the three main Old Testament festivals, a week-long festival. This wasn't a one-day party. This was 7 days of celebration, 7 days of offering, bringing offerings to the Lord. And then on the eighth day, there was a massive worship service, a solemn assembly, as the text tells us. This particular Feast of Booths is commemorating when the people of Israel were freed from Egypt, and for 40 years they dwelt in booths, in tents. And so they were commanded to construct temporary shelters, live in them for a week, to commemorate this season of their forefathers' foremothers' lives. The other two main festivals, Passover and the Feast of Weeks, or the Harvest Feast, along with the Feast of Booths, was one of the three times that every year faithful Jews would go up to Jerusalem for these festivals. These festivals were about resting from the normal work and rhythms of life and rededicating oneself and one's life to the Lord, making public offerings and engaging in public worship. If you're interested to know more about these feasts, certainly Leviticus chapter 23, Numbers 29, and even Nehemiah chapter 8 instruct us as to what these looked like. They lasted for 7 days and then ended with a big worship service on the eighth day. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 37, the last day, the big worship service. Up to this point, Jesus has come privately and then he began teaching publicly over the course of the week. But here on the last day of the feast, verse 37, the great day, Jesus stands up and cries out, getting as many people's attention as he can, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, Jesus' words in previously in John 7, and then here as well, lead to misunderstanding. They lead to plots against him. Here on this last day, he makes a direct invitation to any who will hear, "Come to me and drink." And we see in the text, this leads to a number of different reactions. You see in verse 40, when the crowd heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." They recognized in this Jesus an Old Testament prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses tells the people that after him a prophet will arise who will lead God's people. And those that were familiar with their Old Testament, they recognized that this Jesus, he's the prophet, he's the one that was promised in Deuteronomy 18. Now, for us, we look back on these moments and we recognize Jesus being the prophet, the priest, the king. We recognize Jesus as being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament strands and threads of messianic hope. But at this point, the Jews hadn't seen it all coming together in Jesus yet. So there was this thread of there being a prophet, but there was also this thread of there being an anointed one, the word we translate Christ. in Hebrew, Messiah. So in verse 41, while some are saying this is the prophet, others are saying this is the Christ. This Jesus, he's got to be the anointed one, the Messiah, as in the previous passage from last week, we saw people again wondering, could this be the Christ? Is Jesus the anointed one that we are to expect? Now that word Christ, Messiah from the Hebrew, it's a gathering up of a number of the Old Testament strands of expectation about this coming leader, ruler. You can read more about those from Genesis chapter 3, where we see the promise of a redeemer, one who would crush the head of the serpent. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises a king in the line of David. Psalm 110, among many others that are clearly messianic, telling us about the ruler of God's people to come, Psalm 110. Isaiah chapter 9, where we know, we're well familiar with Isaiah 9, verse 6, that there will be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. Those are messianic expectations, and some in the crowd, verse 41, are thinking this Jesus must be the anointed one. But others, the second half of verse 41, still are questioning that. Could he really be the Christ? Because this Jesus guy came from Galilee. We know that. We know that he's from Galilee. But we don't expect the Christ to come from Galilee. Verse 42, they correctly indicate that the Christ, the Messiah, the descendant of David, would come from Bethlehem. In fact, we have that as an explicit prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And we also know that from 1 Samuel chapter 16 that God has promised that David's descendant would reign and that David was from Bethlehem. So they're trying to make sense of this Jesus. Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? But wait, if he's the Christ, how can he be from Galilee? They're trying to figure out where they are in relation to Jesus. In verse 43, we see then there was a division among the people over him. They couldn't agree. There was the prophet camp, the Christ camp, the dismiss this guy, he's crazy camp. They couldn't agree. Verse 44, some of the people even wanted to arrest him. Not just that he's dismissible, but he's dangerous. We need to lock this guy up. Verse 45, that was especially true of the officers and the religious leaders, particularly the chief priests and the Pharisees. You see, they had the most to lose, as it were, if Jesus is the prophet, if Jesus is the Christ. And so these religious leaders sought to have him arrested and had dispatched the officers to do just that. But then the officers get caught up in the drama. No one ever spoke like this man. The officers are questioning who this Jesus is. Could he really be who the people are saying he is? But verses 47 to 49, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they put down their own, they reveal their own hand, as it were, tipping their cards away from their chest. They think that everybody's been deceived about Jesus. That just betrays the reality of their own deception. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Ironically, they're saying that as one of their own members, Nicodemus, is believing in Jesus. They're unaware of reality. Their eyes are blinded to the truth. They're puffed up with pride. Verse 49, they look down on and disdain the crowd, the people, whom they are there to love and shepherd and serve. They call the crowd the sheep of God's flock. This crowd who does not know the law. Well, whose fault is that? You're the teachers of the law. And secondly, they call them accursed. They're damning the crowd when it's their responsibility to instruct and guide. The religious leaders demonstrate their own blindness, their own deception, their own rejection of Jesus. But Nicodemus, verses 50 and 51, one of the Pharisees who had previously come to Jesus in John chapter 3 and asked him questions about eternal life. He asked, wait a second, our law tells us that we need to hear a man before we pass judgment on him. We need to learn what he does. But they replied then, his fellow Pharisees, They look down on Nicodemus for wanting to keep the law that they seem to be so intent on serving. "Are you from Galilee too?" they say. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, the Pharisees' reply, their disdainful reply now of Nicodemus, one of their own members, could also be some misguided arrogance. "No prophet arises from Galilee." Well, that's not quite true, actually. As one study Bible says, contrary to the Pharisees' implication, prophets occasionally did arise from Galilee, such as Jonah, 2 Kings chapter 14, possibly Elijah, 1 Kings 17, and Nahum, Nahum 1:1. The Pharisees may simply have been reflecting current bias against Galileans, or John may be reporting the Pharisees' willingness even to distort the facts in order to make their arguments against Jesus. Could it be that the religious leaders are willing to distort the facts so that they can try and make a case against this Jesus? It would certainly seem to be the case. It can be hard to know where you are at times, especially spiritually. And for folks here in John chapter 7, they were in a unique place in redemptive history, and it was understandably difficult to make sense of what was going on and to understand where they were. See, we can look back on the whole of the biblical narrative. They didn't have the latter 27 books that we have of the New Testament. They didn't have thousands of years, thousands of years of reflection and insight that we have now. They were living it in real time. And it's hard to know in real time, with things such as this, where you are, how to proceed. Just thinking about redemptive history as a whole, if we step back for a moment, we can look at the story the Bible's telling and recognize their four unfolding acts in the drama of redemption. We see the act one of creation, where God makes all things and He makes them good. We saw this on Friday night with our Lessons in Carols service. What that service does is it walks us through that drama of redemption. Act one, creation. But act two follows closely on it, the fall. Not autumn, but fall into sin. Man's rebellion, his rejection of God, that then stains and taints all of creation, bringing death to bear on all things. Act one, creation. Act two, the fall. But act three, redemption. God saying, "No, I'm not done yet." Even in Genesis chapter 3, the very chapter in which the fall is reported to us, we see God saying, "No, I'm not done yet. I will come again. I will send one who will crush the head of the serpent. I will send a deliverer, a rescuer." And that note then gets sung the whole Bible through. The coming redeemer, the coming rescuer. That promise in Genesis 3:15 begins for us the reality of redemption, that God doesn't let go of His love for His people. He continues to pursue them. And ultimately, we see that redemption coming to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. We've talked about these Old Testament threads that come together to shape our expectation, our longing, our desire, our felt need of a Savior. And Jesus comes onto the scene and does the saving for us. Because if nothing else, the Old Testament demonstrates to us that we cannot save ourselves. So God does it for us in the person of Jesus. But that redemption needs a consummation. It needs to be fulfilled. The engaged couple needs to wed and come together in marital bliss. And so we still look forward to the consummation of all things when sin is utterly and completely and forever removed from creation and God and His people dwell together, the bride and the bridegroom, forever. The main act that the Bible shows to us is Act 3, redemption. Essentially, Genesis 3:15. Really, Genesis 3:8, when God shows back up in the garden, all the way to Revelation 21 is all Act 3. Every now and again, we get foretastes of Act 4 throughout, scattered throughout. But the majority of this, all save four chapters, is primarily redemption. And in that redemption, we see a redemption that's promised to us all through the Old Testament. We see a redemption that's inaugurated in the incarnation of Jesus, that which we celebrate during the season. A redemption that is effected by Jesus. He accomplishes the work of redemption. And then with his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven after these events, he gives the Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, drawing us, as it were, into the future. And we see over the preceding 2,000 years the growth of this message of free grace, the growth of the church as this message of God's effecting a salvation for the lost, spreading to more and more people, to further and further reaches of the globe. And we are a part of that act of redemption now. That's where we fit in. But in our text, the people were trying to figure that out. They didn't have the whole story necessarily as we have it. So it's understandable that they were in doubt about where they were. Beloved, when we're in doubt about where we are, we need to take notice of the signs that are around us. Particularly when we're thinking spiritually, in doubt about where we are, we must take God at His word. If you're uncertain about where you are spiritually, if you're uncertain about the footing that you're on, if you're uncertain about anything in this life, the first thing to do is take God at His word. Believe what He says, because God and God alone are the only trustworthy authority. That's why we open our Bibles every week. That's why I don't just stand up here and talk to you about some thought that I've had. We need to stay grounded, connected, tethered to the Scriptures, the Word of God. God alone is the authority, and we must take Him at His word. The crowds we see in John 7, some people are genuinely wrestling with Jesus' words. They're taking Him seriously. They're trying to figure it out. And that's okay. Trying to make sense of all the data that you're given is okay. But the question is, are we taking God at His word? Are we giving it the weight that it deserves? Some people in the crowds are in good faith wrestling with Jesus' words. We see Nicodemus being an example of that, processing His words, examining His life, trying to fit it all together. Christian faith is not some leap into the ignorant abyss. It is most absolutely an informed faith, because we're told by God what is true. Christian faith isn't ignorance. It's actually knowledge. It's a knowledge that trusts God and His knowledge. So in your doubt about where you are, you must take God at His word. We see others who are in this process in John chapter 7, unwilling to take God at His word. They're obstinate in their unbelief. They're unwilling to submit their understanding and their perception, their sense of things, to God's word. They're taking what they think and applying that as the filter to what Jesus says, instead of taking Jesus' words and allowing that to be the filter on what they think and what they believe. They're making themselves the standard and not God. That's the heart of foolish unbelief. We swap ourselves for God's authority. We make ourselves the authority. My desires, my will, my intentions, my expectations. But Christian faith is about submitting ourselves entirely to God and His word. So if you're in doubt about where you are, you must begin with taking God at His word. And secondly, we must then submit to God's purposes, not fight against them. One of the difficulties that we run into when we invert the authority structure and put ourselves above God's authority is that we can't see His purposes as being good for us. We fight against them. Because oftentimes God's purposes run counter to what we think is good for us. They run counter to us and our expectations because our expectations are informed by sin and death. But to gain any assurance in where you are spiritually, you must take God at His word and secondly, submit to God's purposes. Not fight against them. We have to retain a disposition of the heart that is humble and submissive to God. Of course, Jesus is the great example of this, who patiently endured, who willingly submitted His own desires to His Father. See, beloved, when we're most unsure of where we are, that is when we must be most patiently submissive to God's purposes. And we know that God's purposes for us are revealed in His Word. So let's go back to His Word and submit our thoughts to it and God's purposes. Jesus' words in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John lets us know explicitly that Jesus said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. Jesus does two things here. The first is Jesus is inviting people again to Himself for spiritual nourishment. Jesus says, "Come to me and drink," and we've got to take Him at His word. Come to me and drink. This invitation to Himself is one Jesus has been making all the way through John. John 3 was the interaction with Nicodemus. Hey, anyone who believes in me will be born again. John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, Jesus there speaks of living water that He will give that becomes in each person who believes a well of water springing up to eternal life. In John chapter 5, with the religious leaders, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And if we would have life, it will be by coming to Jesus. And in John 5 also, Jesus says to the religious leaders, "If you believed Moses, if you actually believed the law that you say you believe and love, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me." Jesus is inviting people to himself for spiritual nourishment, for eternal life, for hope. John chapter 6, he says to the crowds, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is a constant refrain in John's gospel. Come to me and live. And it gets framed any number of different ways. By eating bread, the bread of life, by drinking water and never thirsting again, by walking through Jesus as the door and being led into freedom, by Jesus renewing your vision, giving you sight again, being the light of the world. All these are invitations from Jesus to come to Him. In this case, to drink and never thirst again. We've got to take Him at His word. We've got to believe that this is true. Beloved, this is the fundamental issue. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Drink of Jesus. Submit your life to Jesus. Take God at His word. He says to you today, "Come to me and drink." Will you? You will not advance one step in spiritual assurance or confidence or hope until you drink of Jesus. And to the extent that you're drinking of anything else, your assurance will fade away and evaporate. Come to me and drink. You've got to take him at his word. This is the fundamental issue. If you're in doubt, drink of Jesus. Stop sipping at water fountains that don't actually feed the soul. But we know that ultimately here, Jesus is also speaking about his Spirit, who hasn't been given yet. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, we read that with joy, God promises, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Later in Isaiah chapter 44, God promises, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And explicitly in Joel chapter 2, God promises to send his Spirit to his people, which we know is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, where God gives his Spirit to his people in fullness and in freshness. How is it that Jesus' followers drink? They believe in him, and they live lives dependent on the Holy Spirit. The way you drink of Jesus is to have his Spirit living in you. The way that you are soul satisfied is by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you and satisfying you from the inside out. Assurance of salvation, hope for eternal life, doesn't come from the outside in. It's not something you generate. It's not something you create. It's not something you make. It's something that God, by the Spirit, works inside you. And then from the inside out, it changes every aspect of who you are. The Spirit at work in you, renewing you, restoring you, recreating you into the image of God. That's what it is to drink of Christ. It's to have his Spirit living in you and living in dependence upon Christ's Spirit. Living in daily dependence. Drawing on the power of Christ's Spirit living in those who believe. See, beloved, it's not up to us to figure it all out. When we're in a tough spot, when we can't see our way through, when we're doubting where we are, our default mode as sinful human beings is to what? Jump in one of a couple of different things, but they're all man-centered. One is to jump into super activity mode. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to get a spreadsheet. We're going to look at all the options. We're going to do the pros and cons list. We're going to figure this thing out, right? When you've got a lot of things going, you're uncertain, you're feeling anxious, you make a list. You figure it out. Or it crushes you into despair and you do nothing. But either of those responses is man-centered. See, Jesus invites us to something different. Jesus invites us to depend upon him and to allow his Spirit to be at work in us. He invites us to live by faith. Not figuring out all the potential scenarios and all the possible outcomes and trying to orchestrate events so that we can manufacture the outcome that we desire. Now, you need to be a responsible human being. But our hope, our assurance, our confidence, the actual power to be the responsible human beings that God calls us to be doesn't come from us. It comes from God's Spirit living in us. This is what it is to live by faith. To look to Jesus, to take him at his word, and to rest in his Spirit's presence in you. I don't wonder if many of the anxieties that we face in our lives are actually the outworking of unbelief. Because we don't believe that the Holy Spirit of Jesus lives within us and is at work in us, in you. How might you respond differently to anxiety and uncertainty? If you were to take God at His word where He says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What if you really believe that the Holy Spirit of God Almighty lived in you and desired your good and was active in your life, with you, present, changing you, renewing you, guiding you? That might change some things, wouldn't it? It would for me. This living dependence upon the Holy Spirit actually satisfies thirsty souls. And that satisfaction leads to fruit and faithfulness. Because now, instead of drinking of the wrong water that isn't really water, now we're drinking soul-satisfying, nourishing water, the Holy Spirit. Now we're actually being brought back to spiritual life. We're vibrant, we're healthy, we're producing fruit. I've got this plant in my office that I don't water faithfully. Micah's better at watering it than I am. It'll go a week or three without water. And of course, it wilts, gets very sad. But then Micah will put it out in the sun and give some water to it, or I'll have a lick of sense and I'll do the same. And after a week of that, 2 weeks maybe, it's perked up and it begins sending out new shoots, new fruit, because it's healthy. That's the Christian life. Many of us are office plants that aren't well cared for. At least we live like it. But there is within you the Spirit. Live like it. Feed on the Spirit, and you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. Beloved, we must take God at His word and submit to God's purposes for us. Believe that Jesus is who He says He is, Savior, Redeemer, Friend. I imagine most of us in this room have probably already done that, as it were, but it's an ongoing invitation to come to Jesus. To recognize false things that we run to repent of our idols if we want to use the Christianese, to lay off drinking from muddy cisterns, not drinking at all, but to come back to Jesus. But I wonder if for most of us, maybe many of us, the real application is living like His Spirit is really within you. Believing what Jesus says here to be true, allowing the Spirit to be at work in you. His purposes for you are good. Let us not fight against the purposes of Almighty God, but submit ourselves to His Spirit. So it was a true story. I was in Bay of Vista Prison. About a decade or so before I got there, however, missionaries had gone into the prison and they'd taken the gospel. And they began sharing Christ at risk of their own lives. They began sharing Christ, having Bible studies, and men came to know Jesus. Rival gang members together came to saving faith in Christ. The prison began to change. The murder rate dropped. Scripture passages got painted on the walls of the prison. Worship services, raucous worship services, were held inside the prison. Men who used to bite the heads off of live rats to prove how tough they were to Pablo Escobar were transformed by the grace and beauty of Jesus into gentle and loving godly servants who stood at the door and welcomed you in. Why was I there? No, I don't have some colorful drug-running past. What was I doing there? I was in the middle of a Christian worship service. My father and I had been taken in by the missionaries to experience the power and the beauty of the gospel. What the gospel can do to a community that believes it, that takes Jesus at his word, and that lives like his spirit is true, truly living in us. But you see, to get there, to get into that worship service, we had to drive up to this maximum security prison with the barbed wire and the razor wire, all that stuff. We had to go through multiple security checkpoints. To get into that worship service, I had to trust my guides, the missionaries. I had to submit to their procedures. I had to take them at their word that actually there are people that love Jesus on the inside. And it's scary as all get out as you're approaching this prison and walking through the security checkpoints, and the sound is getting louder and louder. It sounded like a prison riot was happening, and we kept walking closer to the sound. And with each step, I had to trust the missionaries that I was with. And we get to the door, and the rat eater opens the door with a big smile and welcomes us in. See, if I didn't trust the guides, if I'd have resisted, if I'd have said, no, this doesn't quite sound right. This isn't for me. This can't be true. People die in there every day. I'm not going in there. If I'd have fought, if I'd have resisted, if I'd have stopped partway, turned back, if I would have refused to believe that such a dangerous and deadly place could be transformed and beautified, I would have missed out on the beauty of the gospel. How do we know where we are? How do we live faithfully where we are? How do we get where the Lord wants us to be? You believe in Jesus and you drink of his Spirit. You may not get all the answers you want. You may not get the answers when you want them. But you will be following Jesus. You will be living by faith. You will be being made new. Being made more and more human, being made more and more beautiful and whole. Come to Jesus. Drink of his Spirit. That is a life that glorifies God. It's the life that's best for you and for those you love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the gospel is true. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to believe it and to live like your word is true, confident in you, hopeful ever, looking to Jesus as we onward go. And so, Father, make us new. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Empower us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, all by your Spirit dwelling in us, and all to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.